be with you this morning, and in the third session on union, we turn to Psalm 133, if you have your own Bible, your own preferred version, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life for evermore. Amen. It's a very rare Sunday morning when we don't have a football shirt in the congregation. It's not the game, it's not the club, nor the shirt that attracts me. But what attracts me is the way in which the club projects itself on its title. Liverpool, proud and plain. Swansea wants to up itself with City. I don't know what to make of Aston Villa. Having taught in a school close to that place, the houses around it aren't a bit like a villa. Then we have Arsenal. That logo, that gun, quite fearsome for the opposition. And then there's Hotspurs. It says impetuous, hot-headed, reckless in my dictionary. And Rovers and Rangers, I just don't know what to make of those. Are they the sort of people that rove off the field and range all over the place? Very, very puzzling indeed. But I have to admit that the clubs that come out on top are those that have captured the title and the label United. We are united. The chant comes down from the terraces. But there's only one problem with that, isn't it? The team on the pitch has to produce a performance that actually matches the chant from the terraces. And what is true of Manchester United and Sheffield United is absolutely true of us. We too have to match our performance with the cry, "We are united." United for me suggests coming together and working together. There's no place for prima donnas. Individuality is completely lost in teamwork. It's lost in a common goal, if you'll pardon the pun. It suggests commitment, the possibility of achieving the very best, the maximum potential, and thereby success. And when we look around us, we have to admit that unity is a far-off goal for many politicians. The leaders of our political parties would give their right arm, in fact, to have complete unity, everybody singing from the same song sheet. That's not the case. We enjoy unity when we see it in our musicians. Terrific. Really good to praise God with you this morning with an orchestra. And without unity, the whole performance falls flat on its place. I like the Oxbridge race. I missed it this year. But in fact, when you see eight oarsmen pulling their oars together and they're all in unison, it's absolutely, to me, fantastic, until one of them catches a crab and then the whole boat is in trouble. How would I describe unity? I gladly use that phrase coined by Bernard Matthews. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Now, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So they tell me. We can look at the same piece of art and you may say it's rubbish and I may say it's beautiful. But beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and God is the beholder on our unity. And he says it is good. He says that unity is pleasant. Indeed, he says that it is beautiful. And what an appropriate study this weekend, in fact, for unity. For one of our commentators said this: for this one bank holiday weekend, the whole nation will come together. He anticipates that this weekend, the United Kingdom will be united. But my errant thoughts went another way. It also means that for every other weekend, we will not be so united. But I pray that we will continue to be a united kingdom. And I find this psalm a great encouragement to all God's children. For unity is God-inspired, it's God-desired, and it's given to us, in fact, by His wonderful grace. We need to praise Him for it, and we need to thank Him for it. And we are grateful for it, aren't we? And how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity, considering the large numbers of stories in the scripture. And you know, the Bible is so realistic, it's real. Brother falls out with brother. Hardly do we open our pages in Genesis and we find Cain murdering Abel. As an only child, I have no brother, no sister. I find it quite incredible that someone who has one would get rid of him. But perhaps those of you that have brothers and sisters are thinking something different from me. And then I move on to Jacob. He actually swindles Esau of his inheritance. And Jacob comes out of the dirty affair smelling of roses. And Esau looks like the black sheep. And then we go on perhaps to Joseph. Perhaps tactless as a teenager, but who wasn't, if we can still remember the days when we were teenagers? He didn't deserve to be sold into slavery, and he certainly didn't deserve to be exported to Egypt. But you know, God's sovereign, and in all of this, God meant it for good. Yes, we do agree with the psalmist. But you know, with the best will in the world, it's impossible to avoid misunderstandings. There's a lovely story, it must be true because it's in that book of funny stories by Mark Stibbe and Jay John. A woman who spent some months serving God in Kenya. And on her final visit to a remote township, she went to a medical clinic. And as the Maasai women were gathering there, and they began to sing together, she found herself so deeply moved by their beautiful harmonies. She wanted to capture that moment for all eternity. She wanted to take it back with her to her friends at home and share it with them. And with tears streaming down her cheeks, she turned to her friend and asked, "Can you please tell me the translation of this song?" And her friend looked at her solemnly, blinked, and said, "If you boil the water, you won't get dysentery." Some misunderstandings are quite humorous, but you know, often... Okay, yes, you can laugh. A bit late, but you came in the end. The comedian used to say, "Thank you, Mother," didn't he? Sometimes misunderstandings are humorous, but very often they are unwittingly, and they are unintentionally hurtful. But Jesus told us exactly how to put it right. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. And if the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. Unity, harmony restored, the happy recipe, in fact, for so many of our little disagreements within a group of human beings. And recognizing the frailty of human nature, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another." This group of people who were so prone to quarreling, he said, "Love one another and serve one another." That's our commandment from him too. And so in this lovely song of unity, Psalm 133, it finds itself in a group of psalms, the songs of ascent from 120 to 134, a collection of songs that Jewish pilgrims sang as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the way to the Holy Temple. They're all brief, and I would suggest try one of them. They're absolutely great. Psalm 121, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills." I can see the pilgrim walking towards Jerusalem. "Where does my help come from? My help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Dip into them perhaps later. And these little gems, they breathe a spirit of quiet, undaunted faith in Israel's God, the maker of heaven and earth. And they encourage me, because I too share that quiet, that spirit of quiet, undaunted faith in Israel's God, in the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, like pilgrims, We may not go in for pilgrimages in that sense, but we certainly travel the road of faith. And everyone who travels that road requires help and encouragement from time to time. We need cheering up when our spirits flag. We need direction when the way ahead is confusing and unclear. And this little group of songs, they provide me with some of the best spiritual encouragement that I know in the Bible. Now for the Jew, in case you're thinking of going to Jerusalem, for the Jew there were three great festivals of worship. The Feast of Passover, and if I put it into the calendar of this year, that was April the 7th. Passover, when God freed his people from Israel, from Egypt. The Exodus, he led them out under Moses' help, under Moses' guide. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost. That was last weekend. I hope you remembered it here. I'm afraid some distance away, stuck on a ship, I didn't even remember that it was Pentecost, but I did know it was Sunday. Pentecost, the harvest festival. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, October the 1st. The Feast of Booths, a reminder of how they lived in tents following their deliverance from Egypt. But you know, these pilgrimages were made at a cost, at a sacrifice. Rural communities are tied to the land. Who'd look after the livestock when I go up to Jerusalem? Who's going to tend the fields when I'm not here? And then, if that was the only problem, what about the walk? Oh, you have a donkey. You're fortunate. But most of us don't have a donkey. And we have to walk. Walk 90 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem. If you lived at Dan in the finger of the north, as they call it, you had more than 100 miles to walk. But you know, despite these problems and despite these difficulties, they came together. And in coming together on this pilgrimage, with the sole intention of coming to the temple and to worship their God, that unity was very much in the mind of the pilgrims. That unity was very much in the mind of the writer who God inspired to produce this psalm. But how can we define unity? Difficulty, perhaps. But a suitable definition might be this: the bond that exists between one person and another, in which they know that the things that unite us are deeper and they're more important than the things that might separate them. And so the psalmist goes on, in fact, and he wants to convey the importance and the value of unity. And the first image he uses, in fact, to describe the blessings that result from unity, he looks at Aaron, the high priest, and he remembers the oil running down, in fact, over his face and onto his beard. And it's in Exodus we get the ordination of Aaron and his sons described. First of all, there were the sacrifices. Then, in fact, there was the dressing in priestly garments. But a special anointing oil was poured upon his head. This was, in fact, I think, the very first fragrance for men. There was a special recipe for it, and a copyright, in fact. And the copyright was, if you imitated, it was death. But that anointing oil contained sweet-smelling spices. And the person, Aaron and his successors, on whom it was lavished, a delightful fragrance exuded from his garments and from his head. What a wonderful thought. That's unity, says God. No sweeter smell rises to God's nostrils than that which comes from his people when they dwell together in unity. And it needs to be said, no smell is as foul as that which ascends to him from those who are disunited. And when we look at the church universal and we see the split between the East and the West, it must have been so distasteful to God when they fell out. When I look back over that history and think, what did they fall out over? They argued about where the Holy Spirit came from. I praise God that the Holy Spirit came. The one side says it came from both the Father and the Son, and the other side says it comes from the Son. Surely there's unity in saying, thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, and not squabbling over perhaps smaller things. What a wonderful thought, though. They're going up to Jerusalem. They are enjoying unity, responding obediently to the call of worship. And aren't we this morning, by coming together in this way, doing exactly the same thing? We're responding to the admonition, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And our unity and our worship here this morning is actually rising to God, a sweet fragrance in his nostrils, because we are here to praise him, to love him, and to worship him. But then he takes a second image, which is quite different and quite startling. He wants to describe the benefits and joys of unity, and he thinks of Mount Hermon and the dew that descends on that mountain. It's in the north, it's 9,000 feet high, and the campers that camp there tell us that they get absolutely drenched on occasions. Some times of the year, the dew is so heavy that they, their tents, their equipment is absolutely soaked. The dew. But then he does something strange. He moves the dew of Hermon and he brings it to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, which is dry and which is arid. And the dew in the Bible is always a picture of morning freshness, of being cleansed to start a new day. What a lovely thought, to start afresh. And so, in fact, he takes and transfers the thought from Mount Hermon to, in fact, Jerusalem. And what he really wants to convey is the fact that unity, when it is practiced, it reaches out to refresh other people. It goes out and it extends into the regions beyond, because unity indeed has a very far-reaching influence. How powerful the church would be if the unity spoken of here was our chief characteristic. Let it be our chief characteristic, and let the blessing continue to fall. For there he concludes his psalm, there the Lord bestows his blessing. Unity. When I was young, and that was an awful long time ago, there seemed to be a lot of exclusiveness. We didn't mix with the other group. There were some groups, in fact, that we wouldn't have anything at all to do with. But you know, I see the barriers breaking down. When we lived on the south coast, at Brighton, the Elim Pentecostal Church was set on fire and completely destroyed by arsonists one Saturday night. And when the news spread out into the district, the pastor of the church received a phone call from the Roman Catholic priest. And he said, we use our church on a Sunday from so-and-so to so-and-so. The rest of the day we don't use it. Would you like to use it? He said, the rest of the week we use it here, there. Would you like to come and use our building while you get your house in order? Now, the extension of our building was necessary too. But would some of our activities cease to be lost forever? No way. St. Paul's Church has accommodated some events. Northgate Methodist Church, others. While St. Mary's Catholic Primary School has opened its doors for us too. And as a result, the numbers at the pond reach 33 and Active 8 reach 27. How can I say that? Because I believe that the blessing is flowing. The blessing is flowing. And I have no room at all in my heart for pessimism. So it's Olympic year. When the Diamond Jubilee is over, we will in fact face the Olympics. Who could possibly miss it? That's reminding us of it all the time. But you know, the spirit of the modern games is so fiercely competitive. Each new generation that come along, they try to break the records of the past. The Norwegian swimmer who had the gold medal in the World Games a few months ago, he goes back home and he continues his training. And 1 month later, he dies of a heart attack. That's not the sort of spirit that I want to engender and to spread. One of the British competitors has had to withdraw because in her training she has fallen foul of an eating disorder. What a price to pay. That's my reaction when I see a young person die. What a price to pay, merely to produce one's personal best. But you know, the original Olympic Games in ancient Greece included a race up and down Mount Olympus. Zeus, the main Greek god, was said to live up there on the top. So it was, in a sense, a pilgrimage. Not just a race, but a pilgrimage up a mountain where they could worship. And speed wasn't the most important issue, because each runner in the race had a torch, a flaming torch. And the atmosphere there was such that if your flame went out, another runner would stop and he would light your flame. And if you saw someone without a flame, you too would stop and light his flame. So that, in fact, all could compete in that race. The winner wasn't necessarily the first person to reach the finishing line. It was the person who crossed the line with the flame still burning. What's the moral in that? We need to run the race, I believe, in such a way that we don't put out the flame. We need to keep the flame burning. And if, in fact, we find someone else whose flame has gone out, we need to stop and encourage them and make sure that their flame too is burning. Winning is about finishing well. It's not about finishing first. So let your flame burn brightly in the days and the weeks that lie ahead. So as an individual, in fact, and as a fellowship, let's heed those lovely words from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let your flame burn brightly. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, may your church at Saltiswood, churches in Warwick, and your church worldwide rise to the challenge to be as united in your purpose as you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in yours. Fuse us together, Lord, that we might be perfect, holy in your eyes, and a strong testimony to the world outside. For Jesus' sake, amen. Bless you.